Joanne Wheel's young son asked her one day what was the highest number she had ever counted to from one on the way, all the way up through. She said she didn't really know. So she said, well, what's the highest number you've ever counted to? He said, 5,372. Oh, she said, why did you stop there? He replied very simply, church was over. All right, there's an honest young man. Let's face it, we church people, adults, can lose sight of God in the rituals of church. Many come to church unprepared to worship God on Sunday morning. Church becomes boring, sort of ho-hum. We come out of duty and obligation. We're supposed to be here. Habit, comfort of familiarity. We come to see friends and enjoy relationships. But how often do we come to worship God? What we do here has an audience of one. It's Him. We've become so familiar with the Bible stories that we've lost our sense of wonder about God. A group of Laotian refugees who had been attending the Sacramento Church, where Mark Galley pastored, approached him after one of the services one Sunday and asked to become members of his church. The church had sponsored them, set them up there in the area, and they'd been attending the church only a few months, and they had only a very basic understanding of the Christian faith. So Mark suggested that they study the Gospel of Mark together for a few weeks, and so he could determine whether they really understood the Christian faith and their commitment to Christ and to the church. Well, they happily agreed with that. He said, despite the Laotians' lack of Christian knowledge, or as he said, maybe because of it, the Bible studies were some of the most interesting he'd ever led. After they read the passage in which Jesus calmed the storm, for example, he began, as he usually did, with more theologically sophisticated groups, and he asked them about the storms in their lives. Would you share with me what the storms are in your lives? They looked at him, they looked at each other with a very puzzled look on their faces. So he thought maybe they didn't understand. So he explained to them, we all have storms, problems, worries, crises, troubles, and this story teaches us that Jesus can give you peace in the midst of your problems and those storms of life. So he said, what are your storms? Again, more puzzled silence. Finally, one of the men hesitantly asked, do you mean that Jesus actually calmed the wind and the sea in the middle of a storm? Well, Mark thought, as good pastors are prone to think, well, they're concerned. They think this miracle is ridiculous, and I don't really want to get sidetracked on a big discussion of miracles and what they are and all of that theologically, so they missed the point. So he quickly responded. He didn't want to be distracted. He says, yes, that's true, but don't get hung up on the details of the miracle. We should remember that Jesus can calm the storms in our lives too. There was another stretch of awkward silence, until another man replied, well, if Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he must be a powerful man. And then they all turned to each other, and in Laotian they started jabbering and talking, and they were all excited, and there was all this going on, and there was a huge sense of wonder that just filled the room. And Pastor Mark Galley said, suddenly realized that they understood better than he did. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. "And when I saw him," John writes, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Fear, wonder, awe, these are the natural emotions of genuine worship. The most important element of worship, whether it's collectively or individually, is not our words. It's not our songs. It's not our offerings. The most important element of worship is our position. When we truly see God, we fall on our face as if dead. We're overwhelmed. When was the last time you experienced God that way? We worship the one we serve, the one we devote ourselves to. Think about the book of Revelation, if you will, as the battle of gods. This slide pictures a Christian basilica, or the remains of it, that was built by the Emperor Justinian 500 years after John lived in Ephesus. And in the next few chapters, we're going to look at seven Christian churches in seven cities of Asia Minor. Each of these churches, each of these groups of believers, had their own challenges from the gods of that world. There was Artemis and Zeus. There was Hermes and Dionysus. Each of these cities had temples, huge temples to their gods, including a temple to the Emperor Domitian in Ephesus. And yet Christ calls his church to serve the one true living God of the entire universe, Jesus Christ himself. And in this opening segment, John learns firsthand what Christ wants from his people. And it starts from the position of falling on your face before God because you are absolutely overwhelmed. First of all, Christ comforts his people with his presence. Verse 17 again. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Christ placed his right hand on John and raised him up. He spoke to John. And what Jesus said to John begins in this verse, in verse 17, goes all the way through to the end of chapter 3. This is one great monologue, one great speech from Jesus Christ to John. And if you have a red letter edition of a Bible, you will see that from verse 17 all the way to the end of chapter 3 is in red letters. Because this is all one speech that Jesus made to John. And the message begins with comfort. Do not fear. Literally, Christ says, stop being afraid, because obviously John already was afraid. So stop being afraid. Why? Well, Christ gives three reasons right away why we do not need to fear him. First of all, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last, he says. In a museum in Ephesus is a famous sarcophagus with the symbols Alpha and Omega on it. The book of Revelation begins with Christ as the Alpha and Omega in chapter 1 and verse 8. The book of Revelation ends with Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. Christ is the beginning and the end of all things. When Christ says that he is the first and the last, this is just another way of saying that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12, God said, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am He." The name Jehovah, Yahweh in the Old Testament, is simply the verb to be. I am. I am He. Jehovah. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. This same God now touches John with his right hand and says, "Stop being afraid." The hand that created this earth, the hand that spread out the stars across the universe, a universe that scientists even today cannot measure the end of, that hand that spread out those stars, that same hand touches his people with comfort in times of trouble. That same hand is ready to touch you today when you worship him. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am the living one. Now, the living one is a familiar title of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is eternal. He lived in eternity past. He lives today. He lives in eternity future. He is the living one. Christ goes on to say that he literally came to be a dead one. He came to be a dead one because he was alive first. He came to be a dead one, but now he is alive forever. Christ died on the cross, but he rose from the grave. We worship a living Savior. He's not in that tomb. It is empty. Christ says, "I am living unto the ages of ages." That's the strongest expression in the Greek language for eternity. The living one is with us today, and the living one has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Right? And finally, Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Hades is the Greek word for hell. Jesus is saying that he has the keys to the state of death and the place of hell. The word keys indicates power or authority to open the prison gates of death and hell. Christ is in control. He died, but his death was temporary. He rose again, so he controls death and hell. The gods of this world do not control death or hell. The demons do not control death or hell. Satan does not control death or hell. Many physicians today, many people today think maybe they control death. Guess what? They don't. No one has control over death and hell except Jesus Christ. So we do not have to fear death as Christians or wonder about hell, for Christ controls death and hell, and he touches our lives with his hand. Christ tells us to stop being afraid. What are you afraid of? Have you experienced the touch of Christ in your life? John had felt that touch 60 years earlier. On the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Jesus in all of his glory. And he fell on his face in fear. And Jesus came over and touched him and lifted him up. He'd felt that touch before. Many times in the New Testament, the touch of Jesus lifted people out of sin and struggle and fear. You remember the story of Peter walking on the water and then looking around at the waves and getting afraid and sinking, and Jesus reaching out and lifting him and saying, "Stop being afraid. Don't fear." Christ is not distant. He wasn't distant then. He is not distant today. He is always there for us. He's always there for you. He is within reach at all times, no matter what you face All you have to do is cry out to him and he will reach out to you. Warren Buffett is one of the greatest investors in our day, and he's also the second richest man in the world with an estimated worth of $44 billion. I don't know what you do with $44 billion. Buffett is so famous that a special edition of the Monopoly board game has been made with all of his companies as the places on the Monopoly board. I hate Monopoly. In June 10th, 2005, Buffett decided to help raise money for his charitable foundation by offering an online auction for someone to have lunch with him. What would you pay to have lunch with Warren Buffett? The winning bid was $351,100 to have lunch with him. The price of access to the second richest man in the world. Guess what? What would you pay to have access to God? You don't have to pay anything. Jesus already did. He already paid it all. You have perfect access to the God of this universe. You don't have to pay $351,000. You don't have to pay $1. All you have to do is cry out to him in faith, and he's there. Wherever you are, in the hospital room, in the car, in your home, on the job, just cry out to him. You've got instant access to the hand of God active in your life. Christ comforts his people with his presence, and secondly, Christ commissions his message to be preached. Verse 19. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Now, the hand of Christ is not just the hand of comfort. It is the hand of commission. It's interesting that John is very specific about which hand touched him. Why? Why? What, does it make any difference? Yes, it did. It says that the right hand of Jesus reached out and touched him. It is the same hand, you remember last Sunday, in which the stars were held. It is the hand of authority, of power. And the right hand in that vision reached out to John now and touched him. That is the hand of commissioning. To fulfill a certain task. What is the task? In his case, it is to write down, and that is a command now in the Greek text, write these things down, to record faithfully certain information. His commission was to write the book of Revelation. And of course, that message of the book of Revelation is to be proclaimed throughout this world. This is our message. Now, we have here in this verse, as many have pointed out, a divine outline for the book of Revelation. There are three parts to this book. John is to write about the things which he has seen. He is to write about the things which are. And he is to write about the things which shall take place after these things. So first of all, John was to write about the things which he has seen. He is to record the vision of chapter 1. We studied it last Sunday. This vision of this unearthly Jesus Christ. He is to write about what he has seen. It is the vision of Christ as the God of all things. It is the vision of Christ as sovereign of the world. It is the vision of Christ as Lord of his churches. These are the things that John has seen already, and he is to write about those, chapter 1. Secondly, he is to write about the things that are. These are the events and exhortations to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. John either already had received some representatives from these seven churches visiting him on Patmos, or he would soon receive these visitors, these messengers. The seven churches were facing major struggles. They were facing strong challenges from the gods of this world. They were being distracted by all of the stuff of living in their day. Some of the churches were failing to remain faithful to the Lord. Some of the churches were struggling with divided hearts. Some of the churches were facing bored spirits, no longer alive for God. Have you been there? The enemy of Christ was working hard in these churches to destroy their witness. And so John must write to these churches to challenge them to remain faithful. These are the things that are. Now, we see the same enemy alive and well today, don't we? He hasn't changed. It may be the 21st century, but his activities are still the same. He loves nothing better than to distract and destroy and dismiss and damage local churches in this world. Satan attacks our churches in the 21st century in all the ways that he attacked the churches in the first century. And Christ calls us to be faithful to the end. The spiritual war that they faced in chapters 2 and 3 is the same battle we face today. And Satan loves nothing better than to get us distracted, defeated by the gods of this world. So we can learn some very valuable information, lessons from the things that are in the book of Revelation. Third, we all wonder about the future just as they wondered about the future in John's day. Revelation chapters 4 through 22 tell us the things which are about to come after these things. We will get a glimpse into the future from these chapters. It will be a glimpse, not a look in full detail. It will be like looking across a set of mountain peaks. We won't see all the valleys. We won't see all the details of each mountain, just as if you were standing on a viewing platform looking out over the Alps. You see all of the peaks out there, but you don't see the little villages. You don't see all the individual huts. You don't see the things going on in the valleys. And so it is when we look at the events in the book of Revelation. Christ is going to lay out for us the major events that God has planned for the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. Now, let me tell you right from the outset, you'll still be left with lots of questions. Maybe, and it's very likely, you'll have more questions at the end of this study than you did at the beginning. I hope you do, actually. So that's the sign of a good teacher anyway. But especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. But I will say this, we will know the information that God wants us to know, that He knows we need to know about the end of this age in order to live now. You see, He gives us information on a need-to-know basis. And this is all we need to know. Now, we may like to know a whole lot more than that, and He's not going to tell us. But He will tell us enough to know what we need to know to live now. And it is in that context of telling us about the things that will come to be as the age comes to a close, it is in that context that Christ calls His churches to persevere. Look at verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." He's going to explain the mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery refers to something that beforehand was not known, but God has now revealed. He has explained. So, the mystery of the stars and the lampstands is being explained here. Christ now transitions to address the seven churches of Asia Minor. We share the same strengths. We struggle with the same flaws as these churches, and we can learn from Christ's exhortations what he would say to us as well in 21st century America in Galilee Baptist Church. All too often, churches today become sort of copycat churches. We run all the same programs, perform all the same functions as other churches. We work hard at being good institutions, fine organizations that do and say the right things. Folks, God isn't interested in copycat churches that merely go through the motions feeling good because, hey, we look like all the other churches, you know, comparatively. We're not bad. We do the right things. We believe the right things. God wants churches that are alive and vibrant and full of life. He wants churches that are about the Great Commission. He wants churches that don't just have a vision for inside these walls, but have a vision for the world. He wants churches that are doing something, and he wants Christians that are vital and real and active. That's what he wants. You know what? It's just like the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to see ourselves over and over and over again in them. For we're like them, satisfied with way too little of what God wants to do in us and through us. Christ wants churches that are faithful and true to him and his desires, not just that look pretty in front of the world. The seven lampstands, Jesus says, represent seven churches, each of which needs to listen to Christ's words. Now, the recurrent theme of these next two chapters is the theme of overcoming. The theme of overcoming. Each church is addressed by Christ, and each message to each church contains a statement to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. The issue for churches of every generation, whether it's first century or 21st century, is do we overcome the challenges and the temptations and the distractions that would lead us away, pull us away from Christ's call to be what he wants us to be, where we are? Do we persevere faithfully to fulfill his call? Do we overcome all of that stuff in life? Are you an overcomer? Is Galilee Baptist Church an overcoming church? That's what we need to ask as we study. The seven stars are seven angels, Jesus says, who are directly connected to the seven churches. Now, one of the questions that gets raised every time you study of this passage is, are these guardian angels or are they human messengers? Some understand these as guardian angels and argue that each church, like each individual, has a guardian angel, a heavenly being that is overseeing and involved with Galilee Baptist Church, for example. Now, one reason why some believe these are angels is that the word angel is used over 60 times in the book of Revelation, and it is always used of literal heavenly beings, except, of course, we're debating the issue here in these few chapters, but it's always used of literal heavenly beings, literal angels. The main problem with this interpretation is that we will see the angels are directly addressed in chapters 2 and 3, and they are called to repent along with the churches in these next chapters. And that doesn't make sense theologically because angels no longer sin. So I think these are human messengers. Let me tell you why. The word angel is often used of human messengers in the New Testament. So there's nothing unusual about this interpretation. This view also provides a direct connection to the seven churches addressed in the next two chapters. Each messenger is a representative of a church. I think they were sent to Patmos, the island where John was exiled, to greet John from these seven churches. They were messengers of the seven churches, and that John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, sent the book of Revelation back to the churches through the same messengers. So they were messengers in both directions. And by the way, the word angel means messenger when it's just translated. Third, it is the simplest understanding in relation to the churches of chapter 2 and 3. And I like simple. In fact, as we go through our study of Revelation, if I can choose the simplest, most straightforward meaning of a passage, that's the viewpoint I'm going to choose. Theologian Robert Thomas explains it better than I can. He points out that if these are heavenly angels, then Christ is sending a message to heavenly beings through John, an earthly agent, so that it may reach earthly churches through angelic representatives. Now, that's a very complex way to communicate anything, even for God. And actually, God usually communicates in simple ways. It's far simpler. Why not just make it simple and talk to the human messengers through a human apostle? Finally, and most importantly, though, the messengers, along with the churches they represent, are rebuked for sin. Each message is addressed directly to the angel messenger. You see chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. And the pronouns are all singular, not plural. They are singular pronouns, the yous and the yours. So the messenger is being addressed as a person who represents the church. Since angels do not sin anymore, they could hardly be called to repent for the sins of the churches. But human messengers representing those churches certainly could be. Therefore, I think it's best to take these as human messengers who represent the churches. God wants His churches to faithfully serve Him with all that they have, with all that they are. God wants His spiritual leaders in each church to faithfully serve Him throughout life. God wants each of us to devote ourselves and our resources to His call on our lives, to persevere through the problems, to overcome the temptations and the distractions that would pull us away from Him. And believers all over the world are faithfully serving the Lord. Believers of all ages, of all ethnic backgrounds, Christians are faithfully serving the Lord. And many, many in our fellowship, faithfully, many of you faithfully serve the Lord. And I praise God for that. I praise God for you, this church, for your witness to Christ, for your stand for Him. God has His people. He has His people in schools and in workplaces. He has His people in towns and in villages. He has His people in countries all over this world doing His work. I came across an interesting statistic that shows the power of God's call on the lives of people in comparison to the rest of the world. In 2006, the number of college students on spring break, I'll say this is just looking at one little statistic, but the number of college students on spring break sent by United Way and MTV as volunteers to help people rebuild their homes following Hurricane Katrina. So this is through major organizations, United Way, MTV, 100 college students. Well, that's pretty good, 100 college students giving up spring break to go do some work to help those in Hurricane Katrina, right, across the country. This same spring, on spring break, the number of college students sent as volunteers by Campus Crusade for Christ was 7,000. That's just one Christian organization. What a difference, you see, it makes when you have a call of God on your life in terms of service. But we have our failures too. We have our flaws, just like the churches in Revelation. We will see ourselves in these next couple of chapters as Christ commends us for what we are doing for Him here at Galilee Baptist Church. But He's going to also rebuke us for what we're not. It's easy. It's always been easy to focus on our desires, our plans in life, forget His call on our lives, both as individuals and as churches. We can lose sight of what God wants to use us to do. We can quit, or we can want to quit. Pull back, and I just want to do what I want to do. So easy, isn't it? Author and pastor John Piper tells the story of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a great preacher from the 1800s. And in 1807, after 25 years of ministry, his health failed suddenly. His voice gave way so that preaching was very difficult, and at times he could only speak in a whisper. And after a sermon, he would feel, he said, quote, more like one dead than alive. This broken condition, physically and emotionally, lasted for 13 years of ministry till he was 60 years old. In all this time, Charles Simeon continued to do the work of pastoring his church. The way this weakness came to an end is a remarkable story, and it shows the amazing hand of God in our lives. It passed away, he said, quite suddenly and without any evident physical cause. Just like that. He tells the story that in 1819, he was on his last visit to Scotland. And as he crossed the border, he says he was, quote, almost as perceptibly revived in strength as the woman was after she had touched the hem of our Lord's garment, unquote. And his interpretation of God's providence in this begins back before the weakness had befallen him in 1807. He said, up until that time, he had promised himself a very active life serving the Lord until he was 60 years old. And then he was going to retire and enjoy his rest. Now he seemed to hear his master saying, as the affliction was lifted from him, and here are his words from the master, I laid you aside because you entertained with satisfaction the thought of resting from your labor. But now you have arrived at the very period when you had promised yourself that satisfaction and have determined instead to spend your strength for me to the latest hour of your life. I have doubled, trebled, quadrupled your strength that you may execute your desire on a more extended plan, unquote. retirement, yes. So at 60 years of age, Charles Simeon renewed his commitment to his pulpit, to the church where he pastored, the local and the global mission of that church, and he preached vigorously for 17 more years until 2 months before he died at the age of 77. What are your plans? What have you promised yourself? Who do we worship? Ourselves or Christ? It shows by what we do with our time or energy. What does God want you to be doing? You worship God best by faithfully doing what God wants you to do despite all the distractions of life. What does God call you to do for Him? Or are you busy with your plans? Plans to enjoy life. Plans to do what you want to do. Challenging, isn't it? Father, You are our God. Lord Jesus, You are our great Savior. You have redeemed us. And yet we confess, I certainly do, that oftentimes the thought of quitting, the thought of pulling up and pulling out, those are tempting thoughts sometimes. The distractions, the things that we would like to do can pull us away from You, Lord. Keep us focused on You as our great Savior. And as a church, it's easy to get the attitude, hey, we're doing all right, Lord. And yet we recognize that there are many flaws here at Galilee Baptist Church. Convict us, I pray. Draw us to focus our renewed energy centered upon You, our great Savior. In Your name, amen.